This evening we turn to God's Word and once again to the Book of Proverbs and chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 15, particularly the first part of this verse. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Now, as mentioned in the sermon this morning, we must understand that this book of Proverbs is not just a collection of common, ordinary precepts. One old writer observes the following and comments thus: the book of Proverbs is not, as the simple suppose, containing just plain precepts, but it is as gold to be sought for in the earth, and the kernel lurks in the nut, and the chestnuts in a shaggy husk. So in this book, the hidden fruit is to be searched for, and the divine sense to be diligently explored. We're given to understand in various scriptures that Christ is to be found in all the scriptures. Do you remember what an early disciple said when calling another to Christ? We have found him, he said, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. He of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And when Luke's gospel in the last chapter, chapter 24, records what happened on the evening of the resurrection day, there were two on the road to Emmaus. And as they walked, a stranger came in and walked with them. And the stranger began to open up the scriptures to them, and in such a way that the scripture says their hearts did burn. They were so blessed by what he was saying. And that chapter says that he opened to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the book of Psalms. It's all full of Christ. If we can only seek truly, we shall find surely. And when later, much later, the Apostle Peter is called to Cornelius, who is at Caesarea, he goes there and he finds that a family have been gathered to hear the message, to hear the gospel. And Peter preaches to him and to his family. And he speaks of Christ toward the end of that sermon, and he says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name is given the forgiveness of sins. Well, Solomon was a prophet, and we would therefore expect that what he wrote was like other scripture, full of Christ, and that he would have testified time and again throughout the book of Proverbs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find a text, perhaps, that seems to state the obvious. Then we look a bit more closely at it and examine it, and we see something of Christ there. After a while, we see much of Christ there. And variously, he's represented to us in this book. It could be a series to look at the various names given to Christ here, his relations to us explored. He is revealed in the first chapter as wisdom, the wisdom of God. And that wisdom throughout the Proverbs is personified, that is, treated as a person, because it's personal wisdom that Solomon is exploring for us and revealing to us. It's Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs, chapter after chapter, describes Christ under that name and title, the wisdom of God, most notably perhaps in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs. Then we find another name, witness. He's referred to as a witness, and a witness that will be faithful, a true witness. Proverbs 14:25, delivereth souls. And Christ is such a witness. He's been witness to the plans formed in heaven, the covenant made within the Trinity. He's been witness of God's purpose fixed from all eternity. And he's come into this world to bear witness. As he said to the people of his own day, I tell you the truth. And he was able to reveal things that others could not reveal because he'd been in heaven, he'd seen it. And he declared these things that he had seen. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. A witness. And then there is repeated emphasis in Proverbs to our friend. In Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of that. He is the friend of sinners. He's the friend of his people. And he loveth at all times. Having loved his own, John 13 tells us, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love is everlasting love. And a brother, and such he is to us, a brother indeed, is born for adversity. He's never more precious, never more relevant than when we're in trouble. And then we know the value of his presence and the all-sufficiency of his help. In chapter 18 of the book of Proverbs, and verse 24, we have these words. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who's a friend? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And he's closer to us than any other. And he walks with us day by day. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I think it's Matthew Henry on that verse who says the word sticketh closer has the idea of something which clings to us or cleaves to us. And he said he is like the ivy. I like this quote. He says Christ is like the ivy. He said the greater the ruin, the more the ivy clings and clears, sticketh closer than a brother. And then again, still in the book of Proverbs, we have reference to him as a redeemer. In Proverbs 23:11, their redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause with thee. We have a strong Redeemer, and one who is able, as we read earlier, to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And what's he doing now in heaven? He's pleading our cause before God. He's interceding for us. Who would have expected to find that in the book of Proverbs? But it's there. In chapter 18 and verse 10, we have another description of Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Christ's name. When Scripture speaks of the name of Christ, it means Christ revealed, Christ made known. He's a strong tower. That's how he's set before us in the gospel. Somebody who can afford safety to us. Somebody who can grant security to us. What do we do? Well, in the time of our need, in the time when we are convinced of our sin and the necessity to be saved, we run into this tower. We turn to Christ, put our trust in him, and we're safe. So there's another great name of Christ. And then this name that we have before us tonight, one with which perhaps we're not quite so familiar. Proverbs 11 and verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. All I want to do tonight is just open this up a little and explain the truth of this verse and hopefully afford comfort from this verse to believers. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Now some verses are like pebbles on the beach. If you hit them with a hammer, they seem to splinter in a thousand parts, and it's not very helpful to the preacher, but some are like pebbles. You just knock them once with a hammer and they fall into three parts. And it's such with this verse. A gentle touch with the hammer, and you'll see three things in the verse, all beginning with S. First of all, Proverbs 11:15, there is the surety. And we need to find out what that means. Secondly, there is the stranger. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And thirdly, there is the smarting, which is a word to indicate pain and distress. We use it in everyday language when somebody may be insulted and you say they smarted under that insult, meaning they were hurt by it, offended by it. Or somebody is wounded by another and you say they really smarted for that in their body. It's a word not too familiar to us today, but it means being hurt, feeling pain, smarting. And a wound or a sore or some ailment in the bone or in some vital part of us can cause great pain and concern, and we can be said to smart for that reason. So we look at these three things: the surety, the stranger, and the smarting, and we'll try and see Christ here. We'll pray that God will open our eyes to see what this particular verse reveals of him. So we begin with the first heading, the surety. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Now the word surety is only used once in the New Testament, and it's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, in the passage read earlier, in verse 22. And it's used with reference to Christ. And it says, by so much was Christ made a surety of a better testament or covenant. So what does it mean? The word is biblical. It's used of Christ. But what do we understand by it? Well, surety is a word which literally means one who engages for another, one who goes bail for another, one who will be the guarantor for another. And the case is like this. A person may be in a position where he's in a court of law and he is ordered to render a service or pay a debt, and the judge perhaps has doubts that he can do either of those things because he's a poor character and very impoverished, doesn't have the means to do what the court requires. So how will the judge proceed? Well, he might allow somebody to put up bail for him or to be his guarantor. And what that means in a law court is that somebody, perhaps a friend of the individual, will say, Your Honour, I will stand for this man, I will engage for him, and I will ensure that the court is rendered the service, that the court has paid the debt. If he can't do it, then I will do it. That is what a surety does. He ensures the performance of a service or the payment of a debt by saying, in event of his failing to produce what is required, I will undertake for him and see that that is presented. That is a surety. And we will see how Christ fulfills that as we open up this verse tonight. Looking at the verse as a whole, we can make several points here. First of all, God has made an arrangement concerning our salvation. And this arrangement, it has been made within the Trinity and with respect to the eternal three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is mentioned in verse 15, or it's mentioned rather in Hebrews 7, I should say, Jesus made the surety of a better covenant. So Christ is said to be the surety according to an arrangement which is called a covenant. A covenant is something which is transacted among different parties. It's an agreement made as to how something should be performed. And it involves usually a condition which is set out and a promise which is attached. So that is what a covenant is. It's a condition with a promise attached. And some have said it's a conditionary promise. That is what a covenant is. Now, from eternity, we read in the Bible, there was a covenant in God. It's called the eternal covenant. And the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. Galatians 3:17. And so we read that God the Father says, as in Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen, that is, with Christ himself. And this covenant, which was agreed and settled within the Trinity, concerned our salvation. So it's a very important arrangement, and it concerned the salvation of sinners. And how, in fact, God would be able to save sinners. So an important arrangement. And in that covenant, the Son of God was made surety. That's what Hebrews 7:22 says. By so much, by an oath, he was made surety. That is, he was appointed by the Father to do exactly what I've described. In the event of man not being able to deliver what he should deliver, the Son of God says, in that event, I will be guarantor, and I will undertake to render to the court whatever is required of this individual. In other words, I will be surety. He was constituted so. That was part of the plan. And within the Trinity, therefore, the Father takes the part of the judge, who must see to it that justice is done. And the Son takes the part of the one who fulfills the condition. And he agrees to do whatever is required for the salvation of sinners. And the Holy Spirit agrees that that plan being adopted and the Son fulfilling the condition, he would make sure that sinners receive the blessing of it and that it was applied to them. You see, what emerges from this is that in order for sinners to be blessed, there must be something done. And what should be done? Well, in order to be blessed, sinners have to appear holy before God. They have to obediently keep the law in its entirety. And if there has been example of sin committed or transgression made, they will have to pay for that penalty. So there is a threefold requirement upon men to be blessed. They must be holy, they must keep the law perfectly, and they must pay the penalty which is due for transgression. They must die. And the Son of God undertook to be surety for this. So in effect, the Son of God says, if men can't do that, and I know they can't, then I will represent them, and I will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. So I will come into the world as that holy thing that is born of Mary. I will put my neck under the yoke of the law, and from the beginning of my life, I will keep the law in its entirety, obey it in its every precept. I will fulfill righteousness. And then I will not only appear as holy and be obedient unto death, but I will pay what their sins deserve. I will pay the punishment which has been brought upon them for transgression. So I will be born holy, I will live obediently, and I will suffer fearfully for them. Because they can't do it, I promise to do it in their name and for their sake. Well, this is quite amazing, isn't it? It's what the Bible calls his purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Or the eternal purpose which he purposed with respect to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And when time begins, we know the story of it. You don't need me to remind you of it, but as time begins, man is created in a very wonderful state, perfect state, but tempted the evil one, man falls from his original state. We call it the fall of man. And it's as if he falls off the pinnacle on which he's created, such a noble creature, such a masterpiece of God's creative work. He falls. And he falls how? Into great sin. And he falls into guilt, having to answer for his sin. And he falls into death. And he's in a terrible state. He's lost his holiness. He has forfeited his righteousness. And he is subject to perdition or destruction. But the Son of God had said that if such a thing should be the case, and man was incapable of being holy and obeying the law and enduring the penalty, he would do it on his behalf. He would do it for the sake of sinners. And so it was that Christ appeared as the Holy One of God. That's what even the devils called him, the Holy One of God. And he was subject to God's law, and he never failed. He said to the Jews, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" There wasn't a Jew there listening to him and observing him who could point out wherein he had breached the law. And even when he's betrayed at the end by Judas, Judas has to make this confession, and he does before he dies. He says to the Jewish leaders, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." He didn't have any fault. He knew that. Even though he betrayed Christ, he knew that. That Christ didn't deserve death for anything he had done or not done. He was innocent. And Pilate came to the same conclusion. "I find no fault in this man. He is holy. He has kept the law seriously. And he is willing to answer for it as to its penalty and its punishment." Why did he do this? Why did he engage from eternity to be our surety? Well, it was voluntary, my friends. There was no outward compulsion upon him to be a surety of this kind, but there was inward constraint. And what I mean by that, he wasn't forced to be surety by anything outside of him, but he was drawn to be surety by something inside of him, by his love for sinners. He was the friend of sinners. And that's why he voluntarily agreed to stand surety. We remember the grace, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It was love. Love that moved him to do that for us. He loved us and gave himself a sacrifice for us. Love. Love was the source of it all. And it was Christ's great love for sinners that brought him into the world, so that he was that Holy One born of Mary, gave him to be subject to the law throughout his life, fulfilling a righteousness for us, and then facing the penalty for sins which he hadn't committed, but which we had, undertaking for us in that respect. And so what he engaged to do from eternity, he performed in time. The engagement had been, "Father, if they cannot render satisfaction, if they cannot present themselves as holy persons, if they cannot present a righteousness which is flawless, if they cannot endure the penalty of sin, I will stand guarantor. I will do it. And I will do it in their name so that they can be blessed in spite of their inability. In spite of their incompetence, I will do it for them." I know when we have discipleship classes here, I tried to illustrate it in this way. You imagine somebody running up a great bill in a department store, huge bill, several thousands of pounds, and they don't have the means to pay it, and so they get fined, which makes their problem far worse, because they've got the original debt now, and a penalty debt. And if I was a very wealthy man, they might come to me and tell me their story and say, "Mr. Watts, I don't know what to do. I'm required to do this, to pay this, to render this, but I can't do it." So just imagine that I'm not only wealthy, but extremely generous, and I go down to the town centre, and I enter this department store, and I ask to see the owner of it, who comes out and greets me and introduces himself, and I tell him what my business is. I'm here on behalf of this individual who owes this and that and the other, and no more, owes a debt on top of that, a fine. And I say to the owner, "There is a huge problem, they can't pay." And he looks very serious at that point and troubled. So I quickly say, "But I'm here to pay out of my wealth what they should have paid." So I get out my checkbook and I write a check for the original amount, and then I write a check for the fine, and I clear it. And the owner of the store has no problems with this. I've stood for this individual. I've stood surety for him. He can't pay, so I've undertaken to pay in his place. And it's accepted as if the debtor paid it himself, because I've paid it in the name of the debtor and on his behalf. And in the account book of that store, the debt is struck out, and he writes over it in red, "Paid," and gives the date of it. Well, that's how it is with us. We were required to be holy, to live a life of perfect obedience, entire obedience, and to answer for the sins which we had committed. And we couldn't do it. And from all eternity, the Son of God knew we couldn't do it. And that's why he undertook to fulfill the condition of salvation. That's why he engaged to be surety. That when the time came that we were in that state, that problem state, that he would take the bills and settle them, all of them. That's what a surety is. And in his birth, he was holy. In his life, he was righteous. In his death, he suffered substitutionally for us. And therefore, our debts are all cleared, because he was surety. Friends, don't forget that word. It's a wonderful word. Surety. Toplady mentions it in one or two of his hymns when he says, "Payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding, surety sand. And then again at mine. If Christ is paid, I'm free. Free of obligation. And I owe everything to the one who anticipated this from eternity and said to his Father, 'If there is a condition to be met, I will meet the condition. And whatever is required of them, I will see that it is rendered, so that they are blessed.'" The surety. Now the second heading here is the stranger. Because it says, "He that is surety for a stranger." It's usual, I suppose, that a person who would do this for others, and it's some great thing that he does. If he stands surety, it would be for someone that he knows, someone with whom he has a relationship. But in the case that we're treating of, the suretyship of the Lord Jesus Christ, he undertook to fulfill in their place when they were strangers. Now, in what sense are sinners strangers? Well, you think of it. First of all, we're all in this case together, so let's speak of one another here. We are strangers, and we were strangers to God. We didn't have any relationship with God. We didn't have any love for God. We didn't render any service to God. We were strangers to God. We were sinners. We had nothing to do with God. We didn't mind God's revealed will, his law. We lived in total neglect of God. And yet for such people, Christ stood surety. They were strangers to themselves. In this sense that sinners didn't really realize what their condition was. They weren't familiar with the gravity of their plight. They had to go through an experience which we call the conviction of sin, whereby God, through the law and by the Holy Spirit, convinces them of sin. But they were strangers to that truth. They wouldn't admit that they'd sinned. And if you touched upon it in conversation, they would be quite upset. I remember working with a man years ago on a milk round, and he was a pretty earthy sort of man, I must say. And one day we got round to talking about the gospel, and I must have said something to him about sin. It was all right until then. As soon as I mentioned sin, he got very irate. And I could remember he turned to me and said, "You calling me a sinner?" And I was stupid enough to say, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm calling you." Because that made it worse, really. And he could take everything else except that he was a sinner. That touched the quick, touched the nerve. He was a stranger to that truth. Stranger to his own heart, stranger to his own life. He wouldn't admit that he was a sinner. Yet Christ stood surety for such a man and for such men. They are strangers to the way of peace, strangers to the gospel. It may be that they've just neglected the gospel. They didn't bother to hear the gospel. They never went to church to be taught, to be instructed. They didn't care, maybe, but they didn't understand the gospel, and therefore they had no love for the gospel. Strangers to the message of salvation. They were strangers to faith and to experience. They'd never come to Christ. They'd never put their trust in him. They'd never felt the experience of sins pardoned and heaven assured. Strangers to that. And perhaps as soon as you talked with them of that, they would say, "I can't get my head around this. I don't know what you're talking about." Strangers to faith. Strangers to experience. Let me go on. Strangers to the way of holiness. They'd never taken that way. They'd never tried to keep within the boundaries of the law. They never did what God said they should do. Live as God said they should live. To be holy as God is holy. They didn't know anything about that. Strangers to holiness. And yet, for such sinners, Christ stood surety. They were strangers to the people of God. They had no respect for them. They didn't like to socialize with them. They never frequented their meetings. They never came into their services. They were strangers. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to spend Sunday listening to a sermon. I'd rather watch the football match on the television. Strangers. Strangers to the church. And yet Christ undertook for such persons. They were strangers to hope. They didn't have a hope. Everything was in the present, their present experience, but they didn't have a hope for the future, a hope beyond death, a hope for eternity. What does the Bible say? In our former state of unbelief, we were without God and without hope. Strangers to God, strangers to hope. Nothing to look forward to. Nothing to get excited about in the future. Nothing to brighten the darkness. Hopeless. And such we were that finally we were strangers to heaven itself. We weren't recognized there. We wouldn't be allowed in because we were still in our sins and we were unforgiven and Christ rejecting. We wouldn't be allowed in. And yet, my friends, the Son of God stood surety for such people. For them, he came, the Holy One. For them, he obeyed the law in its entirety, that his righteousness might be credited to them, imputed to them, and that they might be blessed for a righteousness they'd never wrought, the righteousness of another. And blessed with someone who paid the penalty in full, cleared the debt for sin committed. He stood surety for such sinners, strangers. And such we were, those for whom he stood surety. We were strangers. He took us from eternity into the sphere of his love. He took us into his care, into his charge, and he said to the Father in the council room of heaven, I promise I will undertake for them and do everything required to effect their salvation. And the Father said, my son, if that you promise, I promise to give to all who believe in you, eternal life, even though they deserve eternal death. I promise to bring them to heaven and give them a place there forever and forever because they've met the requirements. But they haven't. But they have. They didn't personally meet the requirement, but they had a substitute who met the requirement for them, a surety. So we have the surety, we have the stranger, and finally, the smarting. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. That is, he will find it painful. He will find it very distressing. He will find it a bitter, bitter experience. Isn't that true? I think it is. I think of Christ suffering for us. And it says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sufferings increased, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He began to suffer extreme grief and sadness, and the burden that was upon him to answer for sinners was almost too much. He began to be very heavy. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 33, it says, he was sore amazed. It was a critical moment. The original language here means that he was like a man stunned at what he had to face to set them free, and what he had to suffer to clear their name. He was astonished at the awfulness of it. His body subjected to excruciating pain, his soul to unparalleled grief, forsaken of man and forsaken of God. In Luke 22 it says, he was in an agony. And the word means, in the original, in conflict. He was like a man who was in a battle, attacked on every side, attacked with such ferocity, with such hatred, enduring all of this for sinners, for strangers, like you and like me. And it stands written in the Old Testament, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And he did smart for it. He suffered more than tongue can tell. He suffered in his body, on his brow, in the palms of his hands, in the ankles of his feet. He suffered in his side, which was opened by the spear. He suffered in his body, and he suffered in his soul. He poured out his soul unto death. And all the thoughts of his soul, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt abandoned. He felt like a man in hell. And in a sense, that really was paying the price of sin in hell. Forsaken of man, forsaken of God. Now, who would be prepared to do this for a stranger? A madman, perhaps. But he'd be foolish to do it for any stranger. And so in the second part of the text it says, he that hateth suretyship is sure. Be better not to engage to do that, because you'll suffer for it. But the Son of God knew what he was doing, and his love overcame scruples and fears. And such was his love for us that he insisted, Father, if they can't, I will pay. Whatever they owe the law in the way of obedience to precept or suffering of penalty, I will render it in my own body. Father, I promise to fulfill the condition. And the Father looked upon the Son, and the Father said, and I promise to save all for whom you stand surety. I promise to redeem them from death. I promise to bring them to heaven. And in heaven, there are thousands upon thousands of strangers for whom the Son of God stood surety, and that is why they're there. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We owe him everything. We can never express that adequately. Perhaps all we can say is, my Jesus, I love thee. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. He died for me. Believer, he died for you. He's our surety. And he is our Savior. Trust him. Value him. Serve him with all the life you have. You can never repay it. But you can show him how much you appreciate what he's done in standing surety for you, a stranger, and smarting for it.